I like the way that hymn refers to Jesus as my friend. I sometimes have trouble acknowledging that I'm his friend because I wonder, with all the people to choose from, why he'd settle for me as a friend. But I'm more than happy to call him my friend. And this evening reminds us why. Tonight's service is going to be a little bit different from our usual Sunday service or our usual communion service. For one thing, there will be no prayers and there will be no praise. For another thing, there will be no offering. And I remember in other churches that I've been to, and there haven't been that many, whenever I say that for Holy Thursday or for Easter Resurrection Dawn or for Christmas Eve service that I'm not going to take up an offering, the elders would get mad, the council members back then would get mad at me, and the treasurer would snuff and say, "Why, we're missing out on a golden opportunity to feed the coffers," but my attitude was a little different. There are no prayers this evening because the focus of our service is on what God has already done for us through Christ. We're going to leave our needs aside for the moment. There's no offering because in light of what God has done for us, what offering would ever be sufficient? So I figure, why even have one? In the words of the Song of Solomon, surging waters cannot quench love. Flood waters cannot wash it away. And if someone were to offer all of his possessions in exchange for love, the offer would only offend. We have nothing that we can offer God that can in any way measure up to the gift of his love that this night represents. Our whole focus this evening is on what Jesus did that night about 2,000 years ago when he shared the most sacred feast of the Jewish religious year, the Passover Seder. This feast identified the Jewish people as a new community united under the promises of God. That first Passover is recorded in Exodus. Even before they became a nation, God instituted the Passover meal. And the Jewish people will be celebrating this meal in their homes this weekend. Many of them doing so in the same way that it's been done for over 2,000 years, over 3,000 years. And Jesus celebrated that meal with his disciples in that same way. But when he did, he redefined it for those who would follow him. And that includes us. So we're going to take a look at that meal and how Jesus celebrated it with his disciples. We're going to begin with one of the oldest songs in the world. We won't sing it because I don't know how it goes. And we don't have any tambourines, although I suppose I could talk Jim into pounding on his for a little bit. We know that when it was first sung, Miriam, the sister of Moses, played the tambourines and the women danced. I don't know if any of the women here want to dance down the aisle. I doubt it, especially on such short notice. You're welcome to if you want to. But if you look in your bulletin, on the inside of your bulletin, you'll see a responsive reading there. And that's what we're going to be sharing. This is a song recorded in Exodus chapter 15. It was sung by the Israelites when they escaped from the hands of their enemies in Egypt and from Pharaoh. The scene is the other side of the Red Sea. The Israelites have come across on dry land. The waters came back over top of the armies of the Egyptians. I bet the Ukrainians wish God would do something like that with the Russians. Ever since that event, this song has been sung by Israelites, by Jews, in remembrance of what God did to bring the whole nation out of slavery and to make out of that hodgepodge of 12 tribes a nation. As Moses reminded them 40 years later when they prepared to enter the Promised Land, although this event happened on a given day in history, a day or two after, I guess 3 or 4 days after the first Passover meal, now over 3,800 years ago, what God did for their ancestors, the previous generation, he did for all of their descendants afterwards. Each succeeding generation would sing this song as a reminder of what God did for them, not for their fathers, but for them. He freed them from slavery with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In the same way, when Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, he said, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you." He's offering the same to us. When he says, "Take and eat, take and drink," he's inviting us to do that, not just his disciples. So let us celebrate our inheritance. Let us share this song responsively to remind us what God did for Israel in the Exodus and what Jesus does for us through his death and resurrection. Let's share it together. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The Lord is a warrior. The chariots of Pharaoh and his army he has thrown into the sea. The depths have covered them. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. In the abundance of your majesty, you have overthrown those who rise up against you. The enemy said, 'I will chase, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil.' But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? You stretched out your right hand. By your loyal love, you will lead your people whom you have redeemed. The nations will hear and tremble. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Well, I imagine there are people in the neighborhood, perhaps in the house next door that Mary used to live in, who are wondering, what's going on at that church tonight? It's not Sunday. It's Thursday. Who ever heard of having church on Thursday? It's not morning, it's evening. In spite of the fact that I said good morning when I started the service. Looks like we're going to have communion on Thursday evening. What's going on here? It's not Christmas Eve, is it? Of course, what's going on is this is the day that the church sets aside every year, the Thursday before Resurrection Sunday, to commemorate the night that Jesus shared the Passover meal with his disciples. And in doing so, he left us an example that the church has followed ever since. Let's read about it in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. And when the hour came, about this hour actually, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, which was the usual way of celebrating the Passover, not sitting at a table the way Leonardo da Vinci painted them, but leaning against each other at the table, reclining. It's a posture of intimacy and trust. And he said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to go a long way toward fulfilling it. Why did he desire so much to share this particular meal with his disciples? I think it was because he knew that in sharing this meal, he would be taking the most sacred observance of the Jewish people, a tradition that God had given them over 1,500 years earlier, and infusing it with an entirely new meaning. The meaning that God the Father had in mind when first he commanded his people to keep this practice. So Jesus took a cup. When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This cup that Jesus passed on to his disciples was one of four cups or four servings of wine that were a part of the traditional Passover Seder. The first cup was called the cup of sanctification, the cup of setting apart and making holy. It marked the people who were celebrating that meal as separate and as holy, set apart for the Lord. The second cup was called the cup of wrath, and it was shared by those at the table after someone recited the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt that first night. I believe Jesus had this cup in mind when he begged the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. Yet he knew he had to drink it. And he knew that we, as his disciples, would have our own bitter cup to drink and our own cross to bear as well. One time, James and John asked him for a favor, and Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink from the cup that I have to drink from? And they said, yes, we can. Typical of excited followers. Jesus says, yes, you will. And Paul tells us that only by sharing in the suffering of Christ, only by bearing the cross he gives us to bear can we know the power of his resurrection through the fellowship of suffering with him. I'm sure that Jesus drank from that cup during the Passover meal. The third cup, the one I believe Jesus is referring to in this passage, was called the cup of blessing. The time for his blessing would only fully come when the kingdom itself would be ushered in, as we've been reading in the book of Revelation. The fourth cup would be the climax of this evening's meal. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This fourth cup was offered after the meal, and it was called the cup of praise. Anytime God does his saving work, praise is the only appropriate response. That's why we have no offering tonight. But what exactly are we praising God for? The disciples thought that they would be praising God for his saving work in the past, saving them from the angel of death through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, making them a nation, and hopefully introducing Jesus as the successor to David, who would be crowned king in Judea. But Jesus, unknown to them, was changing the script for the meal. How dare he do that? This meal had been celebrated in this way with these very words for centuries. What right did Jesus have to make changes to such a tradition? By what authority was he doing this? By the authority given to him by the Father and by his identity, as John the Baptist recognized, as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The lamb that this meal was honoring, the lamb whose blood was spread on the doorposts that night so long ago, whose blood saved the inhabitants of that house from the angel of death. That lamb, that blood, was only meant as a sign of another lamb who would not be slain on an altar, but would be killed on a cross. That lamb, the Lamb of God, not only rescues us from death now and then, but he takes away our sins for good, saving us from that second death that John talked about, that more complete and timeless death that awaits the enemies of God. The Passover meal contained four essential elements, and Jesus was giving this meal a new meaning in four different ways. First, the Passover meal was meant to be intensely personal. It was a reminder that what God did that night in Egypt, when the angel of death passed over the houses marked by the blood of the Passover lamb, God was doing the same for every child of Jacob who would ever by faith trust in the promises that God had made to Israel. Jesus fulfilled and transformed this personal dimension of the Passover meal as he offered the bread to his disciples and said, "This is my body given for you." His body, through which the debt of our sins is paid, his body that bore the storm of God's wrath against our sins as he died on that cross. That body that was offered not just for Peter and John and James and the rest. It was offered for all who by faith hear that promise and feast on the offer of salvation. It's offered for you, and it's offered for me. And by identifying the cup with his own blood about to be poured out on that cross, and by saying it represented a new covenant, a promise that goes beyond the old to do what the old covenant only hinted at. Jesus made that meal intensely personal. Personal for him, the pouring out of his lifeblood. Personal for us as we drink his promise in. As Peter would write many years later, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Not just Peter, not just me. You too have been healed by that blood. The new Passover, our communion meal, is intensely personal, both on God's part, by giving of his very self, and on our part, as it saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because now Jesus lives again and is always able to intercede for us. Second, the Passover meal was meant to be communal, reminding the participant that he or she is part of a larger family, the family of faith, a family so large, even a clan or a tribe cannot contain it all. A family so large, it could only be called a nation. Jesus fulfilled this communal dimension of the meal by asking his disciples to share that bread and to share that cup. And in so doing, not only become a part of Christ who offered himself, but also a part of one another, as we all share from the same loaf and from the same cup. As Paul would say to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? And as he would write to the Ephesians, there is one body and one spirit, just as you too were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The writer of Hebrews even makes us one with the Jewish heroes of faith, going all the way back to Abraham, Moses, the judges, David himself. They too are a part of our fellowship. Third, the Passover meal celebrated a common history that every person who partook of the meal participated in. Its history through this meal became their history. They weren't there on that night when the angel of death went through the land of Egypt. Then again, they were. Through the people who endured that night and by faith survived that night, they too were there. It was their history. It defined who they are. Jesus fulfilled this historical dimension of the meal and transformed it by changing the historical setting from ancient Egypt to his own crucifixion, which had not even yet taken place, by pointing to his body and his blood about to be offered on the cross, not a lamb sacrificed at a temple, but the very incarnation of God himself, offering himself on a cross outside of town. And in so doing, Jesus added a future dimension to the meal, a future history, because as Paul reminds us, as often as we share this communion meal, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. This meal contains the promise of a history yet to be fulfilled. Not yet to be written, because it's written in the Bible, but yet to be fulfilled. No longer are we focusing on past history. Now we await a future history. A history we read about in the book of Revelation, a history revealed to John 60 years after this evening he spent with Jesus. 1900 years ago. Speaking of a history that in our day yet still waits to be revealed. Finally, the Passover meal was an essential expression of the Jewish faith. It was one of three celebrations that every Jew was required to take part in. Jesus transforms this essential dimension of the meal by his command, "Take and eat, take and drink. Do this in remembrance, not of that Passover lamb and that night in Egypt. Do this in remembrance of the Lamb of God and what he will do tomorrow for you and for all who believe in me through you." And in answer to those commands, every believer since has celebrated this meal as an essential activity of the Christian faith, defining as it does what it means to be in Christ. It's celebrated in many different ways because, unlike the celebrations that are in the Law of Moses, including the Passover meal, God did not give us instructions on how to do this. He left the details to us. Some denominations offer it every week. Some, like the congregation that our friend from York, Mary Ellen Wolf, is from, partake of it only once a year. Some offer it every Sunday and thereby connect it with the promise of resurrection. Some share this meal only on one night, the night of the Jewish Passover, because it's only in that setting that they believe it is fully appropriate. Some, when they celebrate it, focus on the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," like Martin Luther, who insisted that we believe that we are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. Others focus on the words emblazoned on many communion tables, "Do this in remembrance of me." Some take his words, "Do this every time you drink it," to refer to every time they take communion. Others take those words to mean every time you share the cup of praise at the end of the Passover meal. Some share communion as part of a larger meal called by many the agape or the love feast, even as it originally was celebrated by the early church. Others, like us, share only a small piece of matzah or a communion wafer and a tiny cup of grape juice or wine. Yet all Christians, in one form or another, reenact that night and make it their own. And in this way, they become part of a larger fellowship, not a meal shared between Jesus and me, not even a fellowship, a communion of a particular body of believers like our church here. No, this meal, in whatever form and whatever time it is shared, reminds each participant that we are individually part of a larger body of believers that includes every person who by faith has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, whose cup we share, and who has been received into the body of the one whose bread we share. Every believer, from time past to time future, until Jesus calls us home. This is what this Passover meal has come to mean for us believers in Jesus Christ.